In the beginning, God created a world with right relationships and the ripe potential for flourishing. We're likely familiar with the story. From nothing, God spoke creation and humanity into being. He spoke over the humans he made, Adam and Eve, and he gave them purpose and potential, something we all long for, right? But the only condition being that God himself remained the one defining good and evil. As the story, or rather tragedy, goes, the humans could not live with that one condition of God. Adam and Eve did what God said not to do, and they unleashed brokenness and evil into their relationship with God, into their relationship with each other, and into the world. In fact, in just a few hundred years' time, the humans had messed everything up so drastically that a flood of destruction was unleashed on the world. Only Noah, his family, and the animals in the boat survived. For our sermon today, I want you to notice what happens next, as it's an important backdrop to our text in the book of Romans. The Bible says that God acknowledged that even though humans are totally screwed up, each and every one of us, and evil is inevitable of them, he would make a covenant promise with them anyways. This is in Genesis chapter 8. A covenant promise is one in which God is bound to his oath to the other party, regardless of their being able to uphold their side of that promise. God said, "I will never flood the earth again." In so doing, he created a shocking paradox, one I just can't get over. Human evil has unleashed death everywhere, but God, being just, has to address that absolute horror of human evil in some way. But now, because of that paradoxical promise, he would be totally unjust to destroy all of humanity. Crazy, right? Quitting on us by rightly judging his created order would make God himself unrighteous, an actual impossibility. In other words, no matter how bad it gets and how warranted it would be for God to do so, he will not, church, abandon humanity and destroy the world. It's remarkable. In fact, he even doubles down on this promise just a few chapters later in Genesis 12, when instead of judging humanity for evil, he chooses one family of the earth through whom he plans to bless and restore the world, the family of Abraham. It is in the context of that story and how it continued to unfold up until our time today that our passage in Romans, particularly the ideas around righteousness and justice, will make the most sense. I'd invite you one more time to please stand now as we read the first text of our passage today, Romans 3, 9 to 20. Leonie will be reading that for us.
What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together, they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. It speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law, comes knowledge of sin. What do we always say? This is the word of the Lord, I was thinking.
Amen. You can be seated. The verses we just read, verses 9 to 20, are the first section of what we'll study today, Romans chapter 3. To let you know where we're headed, we'll look at the text in three movements. First, we'll explore these verses, 9 to 20, about humanity's evil. Second, in 21 to 26, we'll look at God's ultimate solution to evil. And finally, in 27 to 31, we'll explore how we must respond to what God has done. First, these verses we just read. Paul here uses a slew of Old Testament quotations to make a solitary point in these verses. All humans, apart from Christ, are enslaved to sin. Look again at our text to see how he makes this point. The passage opens with a question there in verse 9. Are we Jews better off? This question ties us to the argument Paul has already been making in chapters 1 and 2 about Jews and Gentiles. Gentiles is most of us in this room, non-Jewish people. Jews indeed had an advantage in their privilege as members of the nation to which God had entrusted his revelation in the world. But against sin, Paul makes a definitive statement, no advantage. They, like all humans, were in need of grace because, as verse 9 said, the charge is already guilty. They are enslaved to sin. In verses 10 to 18, Paul bolsters that point made in verse 9 by using a common rabbinical method of his day called charus. This was where one would string texts from memory like you would put pearls on a string. He quotes from six Old Testament poetic texts, and the quotes make the following supporting points. In first verses 10b to 12, through five repetitions of some variation of no one and all, Paul makes the point that our hearts are under sin. Listen, no one is righteous. No one understands. No one seeks God. No one does good. All have turned aside. All have become worthless. So that word worthless is like milk that has gone sour, okay? The idea is that our inner beings are not devoted to God as they were designed to be. He continues in verses 13 to 14, making the point that our mouths... In verse 13 to point 14, to make the point that our mouths, too, are under sin. Notice here how Paul moves in his image from deep inside the mouth and out. You can see the verses in your Bibles there. He uses throat, tongues, lips, and mouth. And the idea is that from the inside out, our mouths, too, are full of sin. While we're not all, of course, all the time, using our mouths for evil means, I doubt that any of us in this room could honestly proclaim they've only ever uttered good things. Anyone? No. I know I certainly haven't as well. In verses 15 to 17, he makes the point that also our actions are under sin. Here, it talks about murderous impulses. While not all people indeed murder, Jesus expanded the command, do not murder, to include even being angry towards our brothers or sisters. It's a high bar. And lastly, in verse 18, Paul shows that our understanding is also under sin. Eyes, of course, can refer to sight, but it's another word for understanding. Apart from Christ, as stated in the beginning, we do not fear or reverence God as we should. Our understanding is skewed. We are told in Proverbs 1:7, in fact, that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Apart from Christ, humanity lacks not only wisdom, but even wisdom's starting point. So in poetically describing these aspects of us that are affected by sin, the image here is built that figuratively, every part of our person
from inside out contributes to our deserved condemnation. It's like these verbal images have said anew what the biblical story has already shown. From Adam and Eve, Noah and the patriarchs and beyond up until today, none is righteous. No, not one. Now, before you immediately discount what I'm saying, my point is not that all human beings are as depraved as they possibly could be. Clearly, one look at the world, our friendships, or even our own hearts would show that as completely false. Not everyone is a murderer, a drunkard, or even a cheat. Instead, what we're talking about here in terms of humanity's corruption is, as the theologian John Stott said, its extent. It twists and taints every part of our humanness. And it's not to its degree, this idea of depraving all of us absolutely. I like this other quote from theologian J.I. Packer. It's there on your screen. He said it this way. On the one hand, no one is as bad as he or she might be, while on the others, no action of ours is as good as it should be. I heard in illustrations once that really helped me consider this biblical claim. Consider this. If I were to go and hit one of you, any of you, right now, really hard, you might be offended and you might even hit me back. Now, if I go into the Grote Markt, if I go to the center and I find a police officer and I do the exact same thing, what's gonna happen? Probably ending up in their police vehicle, maybe even going to jail. Now, if I was really crazy and I fly to Russia and I try to do the same thing to Vladimir Putin, what's happening? For sure jail and maybe death. Why are the consequences for the same action different? Because sin is not only about what we do. It is crucially also who it is against. If God is completely holy, King of the universe, and worthy of not only my right actions, but my right heart intentions and every breath of praise, then the price of even failing to praise him with one breath deserves severe consequences. We've not given God what he rightfully deserves. Verse 23 in the section we're now turning to famously says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. No one is faithful to what God requires." Death has a rightful claim on us. What is there to be done? Out of the darkness comes a phrase resounding with hope. Verse 21 says, "But now." In the face of an inevitable human failure, God made a covenant promise with us anyway, where that "but" of the story was always guaranteed to come. Throughout history, the people of God looked forward to this day when this story would bring what we ourselves could never provide. Redemption, the solution to the paradox God himself had created. The solution to the paradox from God's perspective and ours is the covenant-fulfilling justice of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, in our place. Amen. This is what the story of the Bible actually foretold would happen over and over again, though that's an elaboration for another day. And even more pertinent, this church is where the story where we are all situated now. It's the foundation from which our lives can have their richest meaning. And it isn't just any story. As I said, it's my story and it's yours. This is why it matters to read this text today and to consider its claims. No matter how good or bad your life is right now, the God of the universe has always been faithful. He is faithful now, and he will always be faithful. Thus, there is hope. hope in the biggest sense of the meaning. You can know the God of the universe as daughters and sons. Hope in the everyday. He cares for the struggles you're facing and lives to love you and provide for you in them. And hope in the really hard. He can make a way where there is no way. Your situation is not hopeless because out of darkness, the but now of God resounds. God's but now and point two of our message today you'll see on the screen is this. God's ultimate solution is God's redeeming and rescuing work in Jesus Christ. Listen to the verses of this section and read along with me there on the screen. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. We'll go through four key words in this text to unpack what Jesus has done in redeeming and rescuing us. Just as you would marvel at a museum, at a masterwork of art from many angles, think of each of these words as another angle from which we can marvel today at what God has done for us. First, the word righteousness. Though translated to different words in English, this Greek word, translated righteousness in the ESV, and cognates of it that are translated to something else, are repeated seven times in these verses. I've actually put it on the screen because visuals help. It changed. That's okay. I'll explain it. So when reading our Bibles, a key thing to always remember is that repetition signals importance. Now, this repetition of righteousness. Historically, many have understood these verses and the word righteousness in them to mean that Jesus lived a righteous life in our place, died the death we deserve to die on the cross, and rose again from the grave, defeating death and offering his perfect righteousness, aka judicial righteousness, as a gift to all who would trust in him in faith. This is beautiful. This is cause for rejoicing, and I 100% believe that's true. However, I believe there's even more going on here in that story. When we consider that that word righteousness there in verse, I'll help you out, 21 and 22, could be just as easily translated covenant justice. As I said, I had a little image on the screen where you could see, but later in the verse, in verses 25 and down, where you see justice or just or justified, these are all the same word grouping, okay? And why that matters is this. If you look at verse 22, the phrase faith in Jesus, I had it underlined on the screen, but it's okay. That could just as easily be translated faithfulness of Jesus, referring to Jesus's faithful obedience in fulfilling God's covenant promises and requirements to Israel. I'll bring it all together with words since we don't have the image here. Rather than the focus then being our trusting in Jesus through faith to get righteousness as a quality, the emphasis with this understanding and translation is that as the Messiah of Israel, Jesus' life, death, and resurrection fulfill the obligations God required of his covenant people. Righteousness is thus a buzzword drawing to memory the utter faithfulness of God for all time to fulfill what he alone could fulfill, and then, yes, graciously gifting us the benefits of that faithfulness. Remember how we opened the sermon talking about Adam and Eve and Noah? Through Christ fulfilling the story of Israel and all of human history, he makes a way for God to keep his promises to humans and the new creation. Jesus lived as Adam and all human sins were meant to live, trusting in God. Or in Paul's language here, the righteousness of God through the faithfulness of Jesus is God's good news solution to our unfixable problem of brokenness. I do have one more visual that hopefully will summarize what I've been trying to say here. Scholar N.T. Wright actually translated his Bible translation reflecting this translation of these words, and you'll see it there on your screen. It says, "But now, quite apart from the law, though the law and the prophets bore witness to it, God's covenant justice," that word righteousness, "has been displayed. God's covenant justice comes into operation through the faithfulness of Jesus the Messiah for the benefit of all who have faith." Beautiful, huh? If you didn't get anything, because I know it was a bit dense without the visuals, it's this. He did it for us. He was faithful. He was righteous. He fulfilled the story. The next lens is redemption. This is in verses 24 and 25a, where it says, "are justified by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." Redemption is a word carrying a deep and specific meaning. It was used of slaves in the Old Testament who were purchased specifically in order to be set free. Like when God redeemed the Israelite slaves from Egypt in order to bring them home. God, in this sense, through Christ, bought each of us out of slavery to our sin by Jesus being the ransom price. We didn't merit it. We didn't earn it. It's given as a gift through the abundant grace of our God. And also in that same verse, another lens or angle to gaze at Jesus is used, the word justified. All are justified by his grace as a gift. Again, as I've said before, though a cognate of that word righteousness, there's a nuance also here that moves us to worship. In Christ, we are slaves set free, but the word justified builds on and expands this idea. Being justified by God's grace means, in an ongoing way, God is declaring over all of us in this room righteous. It's more than a pardon or even being set free. It's a continual declaration of righteous status before the God of the universe. He lived as the faithful human in our place, the fulfillment of Israel's story and covenant, in order that his powerful, victorious life could be lived out now through us by the power of the Holy Spirit. This is such a crucial counter to the voices of shame we so often hear in our inner beings. God looks at Christians and says to them, "My righteous ones, my beloved children." While many thoughts may be running in your mind in response to this, I wonder if three different objections may be especially present. First, you may just have the feeling that this can't be true. It just feels too intimate, loving, and gracious. Or maybe you're thinking, if God just declares us righteous, what motive remains to actually live righteously? Or another objection might be, how can God be just? And to use the language here, also righteous the unrighteous. The marvel of the good news of Jesus is that God has found a way to be both just and merciful through Christ. In Jesus, the God of infinite value took on flesh and fulfilled those promises and consequences himself. In satisfying his own requirements himself, he can now, out of his gracious and merciful heart, give to sinners what we never deserved: his holy, good, and loving presence and the restored identity as his beloved people. He opens our eyes to marvel at a God who is justly able to justify the unjust. As we marvel, this gratitude wells up in our hearts, and his Spirit's power propels and enables us to live into the identity that has already been declared over us: righteous ones, son, daughter. If you've never believed in faith that Jesus did this for you, today is the day. Come into his family. If you've trusted in the story, but today feel like your failures or your struggles have forfeited your freedom with God, take heart. Justification is continual. He is declaring you righteous right now and inviting you back into intimacy with him. The last big lens we'll look at, or big word in this text, is the word propitiation. There on your screen. I think this might even be the most glorious angle of them all. The text says in verse 25, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This word propitiation could also be translated as sacrifice of atonement. But in many uses in the Greek Old Testament, it's actually the word for mercy seat. I'll unpack that. Hang on. In the time of God's people before Christ, God gave a system that made a way for a holy God to dwell with sinful people. In this system, there was a holy place of worship, and behind many curtains and many rules, a special place called the mercy seat. Here, once a year, God's chosen representative for the people, the high priest, would sacrifice animals, come into this holy place, and sprinkle blood on that mercy seat to make atonement and abate the deserved wrath of God. The mercy seat was the place where God dealt with his people's sin, and he made a way to continue to dwell in their midst. Guys, God has always pursued presence with humanity. The use of the phrases in this verse as well, put forward, which can mean display publicly, or the references to blood, gives us clues that Paul may have had this in his mind as he's writing these verses. So in this sense, Paul is here stating that Jesus is definitively the place where God has dealt with the brokenness that has separated humanity from God, not hidden behind a curtain, but out in the open for heaven and earth to see. The mercy seat was the meeting point then of God and man. And what was only a picture, a type, or a foreshadowing is now a reality in Jesus Christ. His cross and his resurrection are the means by which heaven has invaded the earth. The King of the universe was enthroned on a cross and offered himself as the once and for all sacrifice for sin. 1 John 4:10 sums it up beautifully. It's there on your screen. It says, in this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us. And he sent his son to be the propitiation, the mercy seat for our sins. And here's that cherry on top that I just love. Jesus' propitiating work is sufficient for all people and all time, even those who lived before him entering human history. This is why those last two verses are there, 25b and 26. Though in forbearance, allowing sins to go unpunished for a time, God's propitiation in Jesus lovingly removes the wrath of God rightly towards sinners and the stain of sin that was over all of human history. He didn't fail to punish those past sins, those committed from Abraham, David, the rest of the prophets, even though many at that time might have assumed God was unjust. He was rather anticipating all along how he himself would fulfill his own story, The passing over of those previous sins was not a failure of justice, but in actuality, another evidence of God's gracious character. Righteousness, justified, redemption, propitiation. The word lenses through which we gaze upon the faithfulness of Christ on our behalf. When we believe in him by faith and trust in his work and story alone, our consciences are made clean. Sin is no longer our ruler, and we are righteous through his faithfulness. He has kept his promise and climaxed the story of human history in Jesus Christ. But now the question, how shall that story continue? Let's briefly, I promise, look at the last verses of our passage today to begin answering that question on your screen there. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. When I read that a couple times, I kind of felt overwhelmed by it. So I thought it might be helpful to reorganize it in a way that kind of helped me make sense of it and to read it to you like that. Paul is here saying, and hopefully we have an image here, but if not, I'll read it. His summary point, a person is declared right by faith alone in Jesus' faithfulness, not anything they've done. Thus, he asks and answers some questions. Well, is there anything left for us to boast in? Maybe a status as God's chosen people or obeying God's rules, being righteous? Definitively, no. God has ruled this out. Faith alone is the believer's boast. So then is God only for the Jews? Doesn't he belong to the nations as well? Yeah. The story has shown all along that he is God of all. The last question. So if we have faith then, does it matter how we live? Absolutely not. No way. Our lives live out what we believe. So tying up that glorious chapter we've just worked through and anticipating what is to come in the forthcoming chapters of Romans, come in the following weeks, we might talk on these points some more. Paul uses that question and answer scheme to make the final point. Faith now is our means of living God's gift of new life. When I was growing up, a lot of the songs and sermons I heard talked about faith in Jesus, not as the means to life, but rather the way by which hell and damnation could be escaped. Anyone else? Okay, I hear maybe some yeses, okay. Well, I firmly believe in judgment and the reality of hell. The emphasis of Paul here, church, is on life. Jesus himself said that he came that we may have life and life abundantly. As I've walked with God and let him define the true good life, the sense of freedom, purpose, and belonging in him and the community of his people has been the best thing I've tasted on earth. The intimacy of renewal in Jesus and being filled by the Holy Spirit every day is how we taste heaven coming to earth. I don't always understand it all, and I still wrestle with wanting to define life for myself. But living by faith in Jesus continues to be, even in hard circumstances, the most abundant life I have tasted. We now, church, in him, are redeemed in order to be renewed by the Holy Spirit into the true humans living out life as it was designed. I've been overly repetitive, I know, but I'll say it one last time so we do not miss the takeaway. In the beginning, God created a world and people in it because he desired a world where life was lived according to his design. Humans in this intimate connection with him, right relationships with one another, and purposeful lives in the world. This is life. And now, guys, because Jesus fulfilled the law, as Matthew 5:17 says, he fulfilled our story. And those who believe in him have now received the Holy Spirit. The power and the purpose of God are lived out through us who walk by faith. Jesus enables us to live and is even now bringing the kingdom and the life of God on earth as it is in heaven through his children who live by faith. Is this your story? In light of that gracious reality of God towards us, as we close, I'd like us to consider what to do with God's word to us today. In summary, my exhortation today is that all of us here, me included, would make this story, his story, our own. First, if you have not believed in Jesus through faith and declared him as your Lord, would you take that step today? If you've not believed in Jesus, would you, in a moment right where you are sitting, consider why that is the case? Do you still have doubts? It's okay. Is your heart indifferent or maybe distracted by other claims of attention? It's okay. Is there still something in the way? I ask in the moment, would you take the step to silently speak that in your mind to God, even if you doubt he is there, and ask him to reveal himself to you in that very thing? Now, to the people here today who have believed in Jesus as your Lord, I'd like to give us 3 points to consider as we close. First, let's praise and thank him, church. He has given us the ultimate gift, himself. Let's sing to him, let's pray to him, let's love him, let's obey him. As we go into song in a moment, let's worship. And as we live out our weeks this week, let's live in gratitude that when there was not any hope, God came as hope to find in the person of Jesus Christ. Second, we must turn away from ongoing sin. If the first part of this message prompted you to see and consider areas of your life that might still be more marked by brokenness than the life and freedom of Jesus, confess it to him. Even better, we've talked about discipleship groups a lot today, confess that to another person or two from your discipleship group. Communal repentance is really powerful. Our loving, sacrificial, gracious God waits to be forgiving to us today. And moreover, he longs to fill us with his spirit, enabling us to live differently, to uphold the laws, Paul says. He has set us free and even now wants to do the same. Last, live a life worthy by the power of the Holy Spirit inside of you. Since he has done it all for us in gratitude to him and belief that his way is best, let's ask for the help of the Holy Spirit this week to live life, the life of Jesus in our homes, our workplaces, our comings, and our goings. The fruit of that new life is famously love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. I'll invite the worship team up now to begin preparing to lead us in a time of response. But as they come, I'd like to give us a moment of silence to consider the things I just mentioned, and then I will close us in prayer before we transition. Thank you, Holy Spirit, that even in this time, you are highlighting things to each of us. You are God who is glorious in the story, but so intimate and personal that you know the thoughts of our hearts, the things in our minds. God, would you speak? Would you speak into our areas of need? Would you move us anew by the story of what you've done through your Son, Jesus? And would you fill us anew with your Holy Spirit as we praise you now and into a week where we seek to live the life that you have intended and authored for us.